Matthew chapter 27, and I want us to look, if we can, in verse number 57, please. Matthew 27, verse number 57. The Bible says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Father, as we come to you here this morning, what a privilege it is to be able to gather with our church family and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, as we began this service with the thought that comes to us from Romans chapter number 8, that the Spirit that gave power to Jesus to come back from the dead, to those of us who know him as our personal Savior, that same Spirit and that same power lives within all of us. And we rejoice in that. We've done nothing to deserve that. We've done nothing to earn that. You've freely given that to us by your grace. We pause for a moment and we say thank you. The resurrection isn't just a good story from 2,000 years ago. No, the resurrection has immediate and direct impact in all of our lives today. And certainly will make impact in our lives in days to come. So, Lord, as we spend the next few moments taking a walk around the garden tomb, considering what happened there and what it means to us, we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us in a very special way. Lord, I pray specifically, there very well may be in a group this size, there may be someone here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior, that has never experienced the new birth, forgiveness of sins, and freedom forevermore. And I pray, Lord, that if that's the case, that you would give them faith and that the Holy Spirit would draw them unto yourself today and that they would be saved. Meet with us here today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know that a dead body must be disposed of. When something or someone dies, it becomes necessary to deal with it in a proper and an appropriate way. When a vehicle dies, it goes to a junkyard. When a tree dies, it's cut down and removed. And when a living body dies, it goes to a graveyard, a cemetery. It must be either buried or cremated. As a church family, we have journeyed over the last several weeks, and we have considered the various places that our suffering Savior spent the last few moments of his life in. You may remember 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in a beautiful garden that on the night in which Christ was there, it wasn't so beautiful, the Garden of Gethsemane. Last Sunday, we spent some time and we gazed upon our Savior as he hung on a cross at a place known as Golgotha. And our journey to visit the various places where our suffering Savior was, we finished today at a place known as the Garden Tomb. The followers of Christ never imagined that his life would end right here. They never saw themselves in this place. On the other hand, the The enemies of Christ, they were determined that his life would end here. And these two forces collided. Those who loved the Lord and those who believed that he was God and that he was Messiah versus those who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and were determined that he was to die for saying that he was who he claimed to be. And of course, and it seemed as if for a moment the forces of evil had won. Christ did die on a wooden cross on Golgotha after hours of cruel, inhumane torture, and he was brought to this garden tomb for burial. The Bible tells us that a rich man named Joseph, who was a disciple of Christ, he begged Pilate for the body so he could give him a proper burial. I think it's interesting that Joseph, the Bible seems to indicate, he followed Jesus for a time secretly, according to John's gospel. John 19 and verse number 38 says this, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." I don't know, I thought it was interesting that in this moment, Joseph, who prior to all of this had been a secret disciple of Christ, he became very bold. And then I thought to myself, the ones that had followed Christ all along for 3.5 years, outwardly, openly, not ashamed, in these moments, they went into hiding. Well, that was kind of strange. I don't know what to say about all of that. I don't know how to discern all of that. I would just say that sometimes trials and crisis bring different things out of different people. And for whatever reason, Joseph became very bold in this moment. All this time he was in fear of the Jews, but now that Jesus was dead, he wasn't ashamed anymore. The Bible tells us that he went to Pilate. He said, I'd like to take his body. I'd like to give it a proper burial. And so Pilate gave him permission to do so. Joseph was from a place named Arimathea. He was not from Jerusalem, so it is very unlikely to me that this tomb was his to begin with. I think it was probably key that he was a rich man. I have a feeling that he put all of this together fairly quickly. Jesus was crucified in this place, and not far from there, the Bible says, is a garden. In fact, in some places, the Bible says it's in the exact same place where he was crucified was a garden. Perhaps maybe Joseph figured out who owned the garden, and he paid the money for it. And the Bible says here in Matthew chapter number 27 that he hewed out a sepulcher. He sort of hastily did all of this, put it all together, and he buried the body of Jesus in this place. If you were to visit Jerusalem today, you would find that there are two sites where people believe Christ was crucified and buried. So much of that part of the world is so old and so ancient, it's hard oftentimes to say with exact certainty, this is the spot where this happened or that happened. Certain churches have done their best to try to maintain some of these sites, and they'll build churches or cathedrals over them. And so if you were to go there today, you would find that there are two places where pilgrims go that they believe, okay, this is where he was crucified and here is where he's buried. If you were a Roman Catholic, you would go to the city of Jerusalem and you would go to a place known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's where the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus was crucified and where he was buried and where he rose again. If you were a evangelical or a Protestant, we might say, there's a place just outside the old city of Jerusalem that perfectly fits the description given in Scripture known as the Garden Tomb. While it is impossible to say with absolute 100% certainty that it happened in this exact spot, I've been blessed on two separate occasions to visit the site known as the Garden Tomb. And I personally am very comfortable in saying that I have been to the place where Jesus was crucified, I've been to the place where his body was buried, and I've been to the place where Jesus came back to life. It's a beautiful place. It really is. In my visits to the Garden Tomb, I found it to be a place of tranquility. That somehow, some way, and it's almost impossible to describe it unless you go there, but somehow it eliminates all of the noise and all of the activity of the busy city that surrounds it. I mean, literally just outside the gates of where the garden is and where this tomb is located is all types of activity that would be normal in a bustling, major metropolitan type of an area. And yet when you take one step inside this area known as the garden tomb, everything becomes very, very quiet, and very peaceful. It's a place of great tranquility. It is a place that is absolutely beautiful because of the flowers and because of the green grass that grows there and because of the caretakers of that garden who invest so much time, effort, and energy into making it what it is today. It's a place of peace and comfort. Situated around this garden are small little shelters where pilgrims come. They sit and they reflect on all that might have happened in this place. It's a place where visitors and groups normally come and they'll sit in these shelters and they'll sing praises. They'll sing some of the same songs that you and I sung together today. Some folks will pray there. Folks will weep there. Folks will even preach messages there. It's a fascinating place because folks travel from all over the world. They travel to this place to see nothing because it's empty today. He's not there. He is risen just as the Bible proclaims him to be. I'm here to declare to you this morning, Jesus not only promised that he would be crucified on Golgotha, but he promised that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And I'm here to share with you this morning that he fulfilled both of those promises. The record given to us in God's word reveals that Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, that he was crucified at Golgotha, that he was buried in the garden tomb, but that 3 days later, he arose in power and victory, and he lives forevermore. The garden tomb is not just a place today of peace and tranquility. It's not just a place of natural beauty. It's not just a place of historic interest. It is so much more than that, according to our text. I want to share with you 3 things that I believe the garden tomb is a place of. Number one, I want to share with you that the garden tomb is a place of defeat. The garden tomb is a place of defeat. In verses 62 through 66, we find a little bit of a struggle going on here in this text. We discover that the chief priests, I think this is fascinating, the chief priests and Pharisees thought much more about Christ's promises to rise again than his own followers did. Isn't that interesting? The Bible indicates that when his followers concluded the day of his crucifixion, they buried him. And some of the ladies, they were going to go back early on that Sunday morning to give his body a proper burial. They weren't able to do it the days previous because of the Sabbath and the high holy days and some of the things that were going on. But they determined, we're coming back to this place and we're going to give him a proper burial. And they had no thoughts whatsoever that there would be a resurrection. And yet look at the struggle that's going on among the enemies of Jesus. You know what I found? I found sometimes the world knows the Bible better than Christians do. The world has certain expectations and they believe certain things. They believe as Christians, you ought to live a certain way. I ought to live a certain way that sometimes we even as Christians don't even subscribe to. And yet here was the chief priests and the enemies, and they said, you know, Pilate, they said when he was alive, that deceiver, remember him? He said that he would rise again in 3 days. So we better make sure that this tomb is really sure. Because we don't think he's gonna rise from the dead. But here's what we can see happening. We can see his followers, we can see a disciple sneaking in there and stealing his body away and then hiding it somewhere else and claiming that he was risen. And if that were to happen, that'd be even worse than what the whole thing was that we crucified him for. And so this is kind of the context of what is happening here. They went to Pilate and they asked that the tomb be made sure. That simply means that they wanted additional security around the tomb of Jesus. The religious crowd claimed that this was necessary due to the fear that without it, his disciples might try to come and steal his body and hide it. Pilate's response to me is a fascinating one. It's an interesting one. He gives them permission to secure the tomb, and then he says, this is one of my favorite statements in all of the Bible. He says, make it as sure as you can. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, I give you authority to do whatever you want to do. He said, but good luck. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, sure, you make that tomb as sure as you can. You know what I think is happening here? We talked about it last Sunday. I think Pilate was maybe smarter than we give him credit for. And I think Pilate sat by on crucifixion day and he looked in that sky between noon and 3 p.m. when it was black as night. And there was no projected eclipse that was coming that day. And I think Pilate thought, you know, that's odd. That's really strange. And I think that Pilate was smart enough to realize that around the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, that Pilate was smart enough to realize, you know, around the same time he cried that out, around that same time the earth began to shake and the rocks in the city began to be rent. And I think that Pilate had his finger on what was happening around the city of Jerusalem, and I'm sure Pilate got word. You know, around that same time, not only was there an earthquake, but the temple veil in the temple, it rent in two from top to bottom, and there was no man with a pair of scissors in there. Something's going on here. And he had to have been aware around the same time, graves opened, and bodies came back to life, and they didn't just... You know, they didn't just walk around like zombies. No, the Bible says that they went into Jerusalem and they appeared before people. I think Pilate put all of this together and he said, listen, if he said he was going to rise again, you can make that tomb as sure as you can, but good luck, you're not keeping him in there. I think Pilate was smart enough to figure some of these things out. Pilate knew some power was going on in that tomb. Pilate knew that this man, perhaps maybe he came to some type of recognition like the Roman soldier did. Surely this man is the Son of God. Can I tell you that Jesus didn't just defeat the religious leaders and the Romans at the garden tomb. I'm here to tell you that Jesus defeated sin and he defeated death. And he defeated hell, and he defeated the grave, and he defeated the devil there too. Now, this isn't just about Jesus against the religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes and that group. This isn't just about Jesus against the Roman government and Jesus against Pilate. No, this was Jesus against death. This was Jesus against hell. This was Jesus against the grave. This was Jesus against the devil himself. And I'm here to tell you, all of those went down to defeat at the garden tomb through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The garden tomb is a place of defeat. Can I say that Christ's resurrection sealed defeat for all of these? Listen, what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse number 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Pretty powerful stuff there, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, the garden tomb is a place of defeat. It's a place of defeat for all of the powers of darkness and wickedness. It's a place of defeat for death. It's a place of defeat for hell. And it is a place of victory for everyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. The garden tomb is a place of defeat. But notice, secondly, the garden tomb is also a place of hope. It's a place of hope. In Matthew chapter 28, of course, we know the story. We know that very early that morning, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the Bible tells us in verse number 1 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Look in verse number 5. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. You know, hope is one of the strongest and greatest words in the English language. I'm here today to tell you, I believe the empty tomb is the greatest source of hope in all of the world. And by the way, I'm not alone in that opinion. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse number 14. He says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We skip down to verse number 19, and Paul writes these words, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying that Christ's resurrection, listen, it gives us hope. And if it didn't happen, we're the most hopeless people in all of the world. That's what he's saying there. He's saying that the resurrection of Christ gives us hope that can never die, a hope that can never be taken away from us. The life and ministry, listen, the life and ministry of Christ, pictured for us even here this morning on the stage, the life and ministry of Christ is worthless without the empty tomb. I mean, it is. The story of Jesus in a manger, the nativity story of Jesus there in Bethlehem, with the angels shouting his praises and shouting his name and telling us that the Messiah has come, it means nothing unless the tomb is empty. I was looking at this scene here just a minute ago, and I think that's real bread right there. That's real bread. Those are not real fish, and I'm thankful for that. But you know that, you know what that depicts? You know what Jesus did with five loaves of bread and two small fish, don't you? He fed 5,000 men. The Bible says that didn't include the women and children that were there. It's hard to say exactly how many people were there. But you know, one loaf of this bread in my hand is one loaf of bread. But one loaf of bread like this in Jesus' hand is enough to feed every man, every woman in this room today. But can I tell you, listen, if the tomb is empty, if Jesus didn't come out of that grave, this doesn't mean anything. You see the fishing net, don't you? Oh, and the fish contained in that fishing net? And we know the story. Cast your net on the other side. Peter says, Master, we're the experts here. We've done this all night. It's just not a good day for catching fish. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll cast out a net. I love that because Jesus said, cast the nets. And Peter specifically responded, we'll cast out the net, singular. He wished by the time it was all said and done, he wished he would have cast out the nets because the net that he cast out ended up breaking because the haul of fish was so great. But listen, if Jesus doesn't come out of that grave, that's a nice story, but it really doesn't mean anything to us today. No, listen, the life and ministry of Jesus is meaningless unless there's an empty tomb. That's the point. The point is that the garden tomb is a place of hope. Listen, if the tomb isn't empty, if the stone isn't rolled away, then we can close this church down. We can throw away our Bibles. We can keep all of our time, all of our talent, and all of our treasure to ourselves. Listen, all of this is meaningless unless the tomb is empty. But Paul didn't say, he didn't leave us there saying, listen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men miserable. No, he concluded the statement. And here's what he said in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know what Paul is saying? He is saying no resurrection, no hope. And he's saying this, but if there's a resurrection, there is hope for every man. There is hope for every woman. There is hope for every boy. There is hope for every girl. The angel greeted the women that Easter morning, delivered to them a message of hope. I want to break it down for you here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Because listen, the message of the resurrection, the message of the empty tomb is a message of hope. What was the message that the angel delivered? Number one, the angel said this to these women, there is victory over past defeats. That's what the empty tomb says. Look what he says in verse number 5. I love this. He says, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus. And then he says this, which was crucified. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're still living 3 days ago. You're still in the past. You still remember that body that hung on that cross that was so mutilated and so beaten and so suffered. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. But listen, today is a new day. He's not crucified anymore. He is alive. Remember that body with all that blood and with all of those bruises and with all of those beatings? You remember that body? You're not going to see the same body today. No, listen, he has victory over what happened a few days ago. The angel knew why they were there. They had come, listen, they had come to anoint a dead body and give it a proper burial. The crucifixion had been the final blow in a series of hours in which Christ suffered unlike any man had ever suffered. On the cross, Jesus breathed his last breath. You know, they came to the garden tomb that day expecting to see a lifeless, broken body that had been crucified. I love it. As they came, they wondered how they were even going to get access to his body. Because they knew that the tomb had been made sure. They knew that there had been extra access given to it. They knew that there was a stone that was rolled in place. They knew that it was being guarded by lots of Roman soldiers. But listen, when they got there, everything they anticipated, everything they expected to see was vastly different than what they knew. Here's what they found when they got there. The stone had been rolled away. When they got there, they found that the tomb where his body once lay was empty. When they got there, they found that the broken and crucified body of Jesus, that it was new and it was whole and it was alive again. The empty tomb still gives believers power over their past failures and defeats. In other words, listen, like we started at the beginning of the service, Romans 8:11, if that spirit dwell in you, you're not the same person. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I'm here to tell you that just as the angel invited them, listen, come on in, take a look around. I know what you're here to see. You're here to see him who was crucified, but you're not going to see the crucified Savior here today. In fact, you're going to see that he is a risen Savior and that he has power over everything that sought to destroy him. And can I tell you, listen, when you and I meet the Savior, when we take a visit to the garden tomb, he does the same kind of work in our hearts and in our lives. I love it. People get saved around here. Somebody comes to know Christ and they begin to grow in their faith and they begin to change and they begin to transform. And before long, man, they may even stand and they may say, listen, I know what I used to be. I once was, and they'll give their name, and I once was an alcoholic, but since I visited the garden tomb, alcohol doesn't have a hold on me anymore. And somebody else might stand and say, yes, I know what I used to be. You came to me and you thought you were going to find me the adult, me the gambler, me the drug addict, me the abusive, angry, violent person. But since I've been to the garden tomb, since I met Jesus Christ, I'm not that way anymore. Ye seek this person who was an alcoholic. Ye seek that person who was a gambler. You seek that person who was a drug addict, but he's not the same anymore since he met Jesus. The garden tomb, listen, it is a place of hope. Hope over our past defeats and hope over our past failures. It's a beautiful thing. Some of you, perhaps you're here today and you wish your present was your past. In other words, you wish where you are today, you were no longer. And I'm here to tell you, listen, you can't walk out of that mess on your own. But Jesus Christ, you take his hand, he'll lead you out of there. You take the hand of the risen Christ. You visit the garden tomb. You perhaps came today and you thought we were going to focus on the crucified Savior. We're not focusing on the crucified Savior today. We're focusing on the Savior who lives. We focused on the crucified Savior last week. Today we're talking about a living Savior. And if you'll get a hold of this truth and you'll get a hold of the Spirit that raised him from the dead, he can raise you from the dead as well. And he can give you new life. Listen, the garden tomb is a place of hope. Whatever your past failures and defeats, the empty tomb can give you victory. Here's why. Because listen, you name your problem today. You name your problem today, whatever it may be. And yet, it's not the most important thing in the world. In other words, you say, well, you know, Pastor Pete, you don't understand. I'm an alcoholic, and I've been an alcoholic for a long time. I get it, but can I ask you a question? Are you still alive today? Well, yeah, I'm still alive today. Well, then there's a bigger problem than alcoholism in your life. Some of you say, well, you don't understand. I'm addicted to cigarettes. Man, I smoke this many cigarettes a day, and it's going to kill me. So I get it. That day may come someday, but are you still alive today? What I'm saying is this, listen, the problem of alcoholism is a small, small problem compared to the problem of death. I mean, let's just be honest. See, there are lots of alcoholics that are walking around still living today. I'm not here to minimize it. I'm not here to say it's no big deal. But what I am here to say is this, listen, if Jesus could defeat death, then Jesus can help you with alcohol. If Jesus can defeat death, Jesus can help you with pornography. Jesus can help you with gambling. Jesus can help you with marijuana. Jesus can help you with whatever it is. You may be angry. You may be hostile. You may be hard to be around and hard to get along with. But listen, you meet the Savior who came up out of the garden tomb, and your life could be made new today. You have victory over past defeats. Notice he says the garden tomb, the message is not only there's victory over past defeats, but the message of the garden tomb is a message of hope. Because there is power, he says, there's power over death. Look at verse number 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. You know, these are great words full of incredible meaning. You should know this, that from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that death reigned over the entire world and over all of the human race. In other words, God promised. Remember, God promised in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And listen, God always tells the truth. God never lies. And that's exactly what happened. When they ate of that fruit, oh man, this world went from being a beautiful, lovely, gorgeous place to being a place that hovered with a shadow of death all over it. It wasn't long. In fact, the very next chapter in which Adam and Eve's one son rose up and slew their other son. And from that point on, listen, there, the Old Testament, you read it, it is a bloody, violent, full of death collection of books. 39 in total. And there's lots of heartache and lots of sorrow, lots of death. And that's the reality of it. That is the world that you and I live in today. We wake up every morning. We pull out our phones, or we perhaps turn on our television, or maybe there's a few of you in here still receive a newspaper, and you open that thing and you read it and you learn, listen, you learned all the bad that happened yesterday. And you're just hoping, I'm going out into this world. I hope I live to come back home tonight. I hope I survive. I hope I make it. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse number 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. For if by, it says in verse number 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now listen, as Jesus lived his life, he had shown some power over death during his earthly ministry. But I got to tell you, that power was going to be fully tested now that he was dead. In other words, listen, it's one thing for a living man to raise someone else. It's another thing altogether for a dead man to raise himself. This is what's at stake here. Jesus, while he was alive, he had power. But now that he was dead, does he still have that power? We get it. A living man walks up to a dead man's tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth at the sound of his voice. But listen, now that living man is dead. If that living man who is now dead can no longer do anything, then we're all defeated. We're without hope. This is a test. He could raise all those who came to him, and that's what he did. But can he raise himself? The Bible reveals that Christ's resurrection power, that it gives power over death to all who believe and trust in him. Listen, as a pastor, I spend way too much time in funeral homes. I spend way, way too much time at cemeteries. In fact, if I never visit another one of those places again, I'd be happy. Just yesterday, I was with a grieving family. Just yesterday. There's hardly a month that goes by in which I'm not ministering to someone, praying with someone, encouraging someone who's lost a loved one. Death is everywhere. Then I open my Bible and I read Matthew 28, verse number 6. The Bible says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Listen, I don't enjoy, even to this day, knowing what I know, knowing the whole story, I don't enjoy visiting places like this. But every time I go into one of those places, I am reminded that Christ spent some time in a cemetery as well. And it ended in a resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. And the Bible is clear that all who place their faith and their hope and their trust in the Lord, all who believe in him, they are guaranteed the exact same outcome. We started the service by reading Romans 8:11. I want to call it to your attention once again. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. See, listen, there are some in this room. Keep that verse on the screen if you would for just a moment. There are some in this room in which you're saved and the spirit that raised Christ from the dead, it dwells in you, but you're not living like it. You're not living like it. And then there are some of you in this room in which the spirit that raised Christ from the dead does not dwell in you. I'm here to tell you, the day is going to come when every man is going to die. Every one of us. You know that. Nobody lives forever. I'm a pastor. I maybe spend more time in those types of places than you do, but you've been to those places. You know what I'm talking about. Death is the end result. Physical death is the end result for every man who is ever born. We get it. We understand it. But I'm here to tell you, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if that dwells in you, look at the rest of the verse. It goes on to say, that same spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means to make come alive, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And I'm here today to tell you, listen, I don't know where I'm going to be buried someday, but I know I'll be buried somewhere. And I'm just here to tell you, it is going to be the most glorious place that I'll ever be, because that's going to be the site of my resurrection. When we go to Israel, listen, what we've done, every group maybe does it differently, but we always go to the empty tomb last. And they always tell us throughout the trip, the best is yet to come. Oh, you've seen where Jesus fed 5,000, great, but the best is yet to come. You've seen where Jesus was born, great, but the best is yet to come. You've seen this, you've seen that, but the best is yet to come. You know why it's the best? Because the tomb is empty. And someday, they'll take my body and they'll put it in a box and they'll lower it in the grave. But don't cry for me. Don't weep for me, because the day is coming in which the trumpet is going to sound and the spirit of him that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me, and it's going to quicken my mortal body as well. You don't have to fear death. The hope of the garden tomb is that there is power over death. It's a glorious thought. Thirdly, notice there's a third thought, third hope, and that is there is a promise to see Jesus again. Look in verse number 7. Here's the angel speaking to these women, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. What does the garden tell us? We visit the garden tomb, and it's a place, listen, it's a place of defeat for things that need to be defeated in our lives. And it's a place of hope. And what hope does it give us? It gives us hope that there is power, that there is victory over our past failures and defeats. You don't have to live like the person you used to be. There is hope that there is power over death. I don't have to stay in that ground. I don't have to stay in that tomb forever. No, there's a day coming in which I'm going to rise from the dead just as Jesus did. But listen, there is also hope. You say, what is that hope? That I will see the face of Jesus someday. That's what the angel said. The angel said, listen, you're going to see him again. I know. You thought you were going to see him today. You thought you were going to see the crucified body, but you're not going to see the crucified body. You're going to see the real thing today. He's going to talk to you today. He's going to touch you today. He's going to hug you today. He's going to love on you today. And can I tell you, listen, church family, for those of us who know him, we've been to the garden tomb, we believed in the risen Savior, you're going to see the face of Jesus someday. He's going to touch you someday. You're going to get to hug him someday. You're going to get to gaze. Listen, you're going to get to gaze upon the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. You're going to be able to see the side that was wounded that was pierced for you. We're going to get to see Jesus. You know, I think to myself, we're such a materialistic, I know I am, such a materialistic society and culture. And as a result, you know what we do is we sort of focus on a lot of secondary things. And so when we start talking about heaven, people start getting excited about streets of gold. And they get excited about mansions. And I get it. And probably not too many of us live in a mansion down here. And you're thinking, not only am I going to get a mansion, but I get to have it for all of eternity without any mortgage or property taxes. Hallelujah, right? And we get excited about those things. And we should. You start reading descriptions about heaven, and you see, man, there's a crystal sea there, and there's walls of jasper, and there's gates of pearl. And then you know what we do? We start thinking, and Granny's there, and Papa's there, and Daddy's there, and Mama's there, and my beloved first wife is there. And well, not mine, but maybe she's right there. And stay there for a while, all right? That'd be good. But you get the idea, right? Some of you, you've buried little ones. And you start thinking, man, I can't wait to see this one or that one. I get it. But listen, can I just help you understand the greatest thing about heaven is Jesus is there. Amen. And you're going to see him. And I'm going to see him. Not just through the eyes of faith, but listen what the Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. I'm going to see Jesus someday. I have hope. Why? Because the tomb is empty. There's hope. Thirdly and finally, the garden tomb is not only a place of hope and a place of defeat, but it is also a place of worship. Would you look in verse number 9? And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And after meeting and hearing from this angel, these women were in a hurry to do what they had been told to do. There was something that was more important. No doubt their minds were filled and overwhelmed at all that they had seen and heard. The Bible says, however, in verse number 9, that as they went, Jesus met them. And as soon as they saw him and as soon as they heard his voice, the Bible says that they came and they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. Listen, this is a busy life. There's lots going on. And you've made a good choice to come to church today. But listen, just because you've come to church today doesn't mean that you're automatically worshiping the Lord. Worship is not a thing that we do. Worship is an attitude of our heart. Jesus says to all of us here today, all hail. And how will you respond to the risen Savior in the garden tomb? Will you stand up in just a moment and say, that's a great story, and I am thankful for it, but that's about the extent of it. Or perhaps will you say, you know what? I know it's Easter, and I know I came here today. I come here every week, some of you, you don't come here every week. But you just determined I was going to come, and I was just going to enjoy the service. And, you know, it's an expected thing to come to church on Easter Sunday. But maybe Jesus wants you to worship him today. We said, well, didn't I? I stood a minute ago, and I sang some songs. But did you really worship him? Some of you say, well, I came in and I put some money in the offering box there in the lobby. But did you really worship him? You say, I'm here. Some of you, perhaps you served today. Maybe you sang in the choir. Maybe some of you played an instrument to the honor and glory of the Lord. But did you really worship him? The Bible says that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And maybe it's been a while, Christians, believers, since you actually worshiped him. Can I invite you, make this room a place of worship this morning? You can do that in a lot of ways. You can do that while standing and singing with the rest of us. Some of you may be so inclined to say, you know what, when everybody stands, I'm going to stay in my seat for a moment. I just want to spend a little time with the Lord. Some of you may even wish to come and find a place here at this altar and kneel down and just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that the garden tomb is empty. Thank you that it's a place of defeat for everything that needs to be defeated. Thank you that it's a place of victory and hope for everything that needs to win in this life. And thank you that it's a place of worship. I bow my head and my heart and my body in worship to thee. Some of you here today, you're lost and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That spirit that raised Christ from the dead does not dwell in you, and you know it. You have a choice to make. Just a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to meet Jesus by faith, to put your faith and trust him, to believe on his name and be saved. You'll have to make a decision. Many, many people come to a church like this, and they hear the message, and they respond, and they're saved. And yet many others hear a message like this, and they'll say something like this, maybe later. I'm here to say, listen, don't put it off. Don't put it off. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You worshiping Jesus begins with entering into a relationship with him and being born again.